There are probably many of you here who weren't here a year ago, so let me give us a quick review before we read God's Word. The Psalms in song and in lyric tell us the same story, all right? Tell us one story, one narrative, which is the story of God, the true King. God is the Creator. He made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and yet in man's fall into sin, God doesn't do away with his creation, but rather he promises a redeemer who will come and destroy the head of the serpent. But that redeemer will come, he will descend, he will be a descendant from the very people he will save. He will come from the people of Israel, who are God's people. God chose Israel to be his exclusive people. But God's exclusive love and his exclusive election of Israel, as we see in the book of Psalms, is not for the purpose of aggrandizing Israel, but rather in order to bring the salvation of God, of Yahweh, to the world. That's why we're repeatedly told in the book of Psalms, let the nations be glad, let the nations rejoice in their God, right? And this, for the Old Testament people of God, Israel, would have been a reminder that salvation wasn't going to be their exclusive domain, but rather they were to be a model and paradigm people that would show the world what God would do in the world, right? As God asserted his kingship in Israel, as God was the king of Israel, as God governed Israel through his word and spirit, God would in time govern the entire world. He would become the ruler of the nations. And as the ruler of the nations, he would bring all things. He would restore all things from man's fall into sin back to their original design. So as we read the book of Psalms, keep this in mind that God is asserting his kingship in Israel, but also in the world, all right? And as God asserts his kingship in Israel and the world, what's going to happen is that God's people will be tempted to a number of things, right? As they suffer, and the Psalms are full of suffering, they are full of laments regarding human suffering, we're going to be tempted to think that God has left us or that God is asleep at the wheel. As we see human power consolidated in horses and chariots, we're going to be tempted to trust horses and chariots as our salvation or to ourselves accumulate horses and chariots. So God is always telling us, remember Egypt, remember the horse and chariots I've sunk in the sea. As we're vilified, as we seek to be God's people, right, we're going to be vilified by the wicked. We're going to have enemies, right? If you're living the right way, you're going to have the right kinds of enemies. But as you're vilified by the enemies of God who have become your enemies, you're going to be tempted to envy the wicked and to be like them in order to lessen your suffering in this world. God prospers us, and we praise God for that. Materially, he prospers us. But we're going to be tempted by this blessing to forget God and go astray from his commandments. So what does God do to us? What does God do for us in the Psalms? What he tells us is that he meets us in all circumstances of our life. He meets us in our suffering. He meets us in our sin. He meets us when we are persecuted. And what does God tell us to do in all areas of life? He tells us to Tehillim, which is the name of the book of Psalms in Hebrew. He tells us to praise him. He tells us to worship him. He tells us that you're never going to have a better or worse time to serve the Lord. He tells us that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to worship and to serve God, because God alone is our only God. God alone is our only good. And in the midst of the Psalms, what God does is he is downgrading human power and human might. He's stripping us of all the sorts of things that we could trust in, all the sorts of things that we could praise in, right? That we could praise, you know, friendships, wealth, horses, chariots, even the mountains and the hills, right? The sturdiest things on earth, right? We can look to them, but God says you need to look beyond them, and you need to look at Yahweh alone. Even the best king, David, cannot save. Yahweh alone saves. And so as we work through the book of Psalms, and we're going to get to the lowest point of the Psalter in Psalm 88, which is personal darkness. The psalmist says, darkness is my best friend. And then we're going to get to Psalm 89, which is national darkness. There is, in Psalm 89, the abandonment of Israel and the human king, the Davidic king. But that's all right, because God is still with us, even in those moments of personal and national darkness, because God is telling us that as the human king recedes into the background, the divine king comes to the forefront. God wants us to exalt the power and the kingship of Yahweh alone. And that's how the Psalter ends, with the great Hallel in Psalm 146 to 150. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. No more mention of David in those verses, in those last few chapters. No more mention of the Davidic human king. All now is Yahweh. All now is Jesus Christ. So keep this in mind as we continue to work through the Psalms, and we'll pick up Psalm 81 now. This is God's word. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonished you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us now as we consider this text, as we consider Psalm 81. Grant us your divine illumination by your Spirit's power. Be with us. Help us to listen. Help us to be attentive, even now, to focus in, Father, on your goodness and your grace, and, Father, those covenantal obligations that we have enjoined upon us by you, always and ever. Whether we are young children, whether we are older saints, Father, we pray, turn our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Four simple points today as we consider God's word. The worship of God, the grace of God in his works, the response of Israel, and then you. You, what is your response? Children, perhaps you've heard your parents say to you many times, listen up, listen up, right? And what you do is you put your head up and you say, I'm here. Well, okay, something important, something's going to be said. And the reason why your parents do this is for many things, but one of the most fundamental reasons is to train you to listen to God. People of God, we are to be trained to listen to God, whether we are older or younger. We are to be a people that have a hearing heart, that have a listening life, not turning away from God, not scorning God, not hearing, but not hearing, as we'll see soon, as we'll soon see what Israel did. They heard, but they didn't hear. And so today, listen up. Today, hear what God says. What God tells us is that man's purpose from the very beginning is to worship him. And that's how the psalm begins. The psalms usually, not usually, but many times begin this way. They begin with a triumphant call to worship. People of God, this is why God calls you at the very beginning of worship to worship him. He extends a call to worship him. It is an invitation, but it is a demand. It is a commandment of God. God calls us to worship him, to be devoted to him, to sing forth his praises, to sing aloud with joy, with skill, with energy, to have no other gods but the Lord, who alone is God, and to give God what he is owed. To give God what he is owed. This is the meaning of worship. We'll have more to say on worship in a few weeks when we look at Psalm 84. But worship literally is acknowledging God's worth. It is worth-ship. You are here on Sunday morning acknowledging that God alone is God, that God alone is the true King. You are saying, and we are saying together, God is our strength. We are nothing without Christ. He is our Savior. He is, in verse 1, the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. What an astounding truth that Jacob, a scoundrel, if you know the book of Genesis, a man given to deceit, is saved by God. And God now is pleased to call himself the God of Jacob, the Savior of sinners. That's what we're confessing when we come to worship. We're confessing our covenant Lord who fulfills his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And the Old Testament people of God would have worshipped God with all the instruments of tabernacle and temple, tambourine, lyre, harp, trumpet. They would have engaged in dancing. They would have engaged in melody to God. And there were different times throughout the year that God had appointed for this corporate collective worship. And probably more than likely, the Feast of Tabernacles is in view here. Now, of course, Israel could have said, well, you know, we're always supposed to be worshiping God. We're always to be devoted to God, right? Yes, that's true. But God has appointed a specific time for his worship. Of course, the same is true for us. We worship God always, Monday through Saturday. We are to be devoted to God, obeying God, and giving thanks to God personally and with our families. And yet, what we learn in the book of Psalms is that worship, by and large, is a collective, corporate event. In other words, you cannot worship God alone. You cannot worship God if you are not with the people of God. God is worshiped by his people, in a multitude surrounding the tabernacle, or in a throng at the temple. And when we come together for worship, what are we doing? What's the purpose of us being assembled together every Lord's Day? To remember God, to remember the good works of God, salvation for his people, judgment for his enemies, to remember the covenant faithfulness of our Lord. He has remembered us in our suffering. No matter what kind of week we've had, God has been good. God has been with us. No matter what kind of life we've had, God has been true to his promise. And not only to remember God, but to be stirred up to thank God and to be faithful to God. We worship God because God has called us to worship him. This is the great purpose of man. But then secondly, we see that we worship God because of his works. We worship God because of his works. In the book of Psalms, God is known through his works. Congregation, do you want to know God? Do you want to know God? You need to know what God has done and what God does. God reveals himself as a God who saves and as a God who judges. Think of those as the two broad categories that sum up the works of God. God raises up and saves. God judges and brings low. And in the book of Psalms, what we're going to see is that sometimes one work is forefronted. One is more emphasized than the other. Sometimes we'll see that God's salvation is all that a particular psalm talks about. And sometimes we'll see that it's judgment that a psalm particularly emphasizes. And in the rare occasion, sometimes we'll see that it's both salvation and judgment that are emphasized. Here in this particular psalm, what we see in verses 4 through 7 is that God is directing our attention to the work of salvation that he has wrought for Israel, his people. He says in verse 4, "It is a statute for Israel and a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt." What God is telling us is, remember what I did in the Exodus. In the Old Testament, there is no greater salvation than the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Every instance of salvation, most instances of salvation, are simply a variation on that theme. They are simply pointing us back to that Exodus, to that great event. They are a constant reminder. And not only are they pointing back, but in conjunction with the New Testament, we see that the Exodus is also looking forward to the great Exodus, to the great salvation that Jesus Christ will bring in his obedience, in his death, and his resurrection. This is how God will save us and free us from our slavery, from the power of our enemies, our sin, the world, and Satan. And we are called to remember. We are constantly reminded of what Jesus has done, of what Jesus has done for us in his salvation. This is to be a constant fixture in our lives, in our hearts and minds. That's why in verse 4 and 5, it says, "It is a statute for Israel." The "it" here is what God has done. It is to be a statute. It is to be a rule. It is to be a decree. It is forever to be a fixture in the hearts and minds of Israel and of the church today. We are to know. We are to be familiar. We are to understand well and never forget God. Never forget his goodness. Never forget his faithfulness to his promise to save his people. And this is what we see in the Exodus. This is what God did. That's what he tells us he did in verse 6 and 7. God came to Israel when they were in Egypt. They were oppressed. They were bowed down by Pharaoh. They were weighed down, as it were, by baskets full of burdens. They were weighed down by a cruel tyrant. They were helpless. They were hopeless. They were without rest. They were without a Sabbath. They were without true worship. They were among a people, a foreign people with a foreign tongue. That's why the psalmist can say, "I hear a language I had not known." They were in a land of great alienation, of great barbarism among the Egyptians. They were surrounded by the idolatry of Egypt. They were exploited and abused by false gods. Beloved, this is a graphic picture of what sin is. This is the slavery of Israel in Egypt tells us what we are. We are captive to our sin. We are captive to our desire. We are captive to Satan. Ephesians 2, we are under the power of the world and the course of the world, the current thing, what is trending. We are without God and without hope. Israel, you see, in Egypt, isn't just telling us about political and economic bondage. Yeah, there's a bit of that going on. It's telling us really about our spiritual bondage. And yet, praise be to God. What does God do? What did God do for Israel? What did God do for you? Verse 7, "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, a reference to Mount Sinai. What did God do? God heard, God answered, God came down into your life and He rescued you. We were lost. We were without hope. And some of us are actually conscious of a time when that was true. We lived our own way. We lived for ourselves. We lived under the power of sin. We thought we were free people, right? We were exercising our free wills, but our wills were bound. And Christ came and He plucked us out of Egypt, out of our sin, out of our slavery. And He brought us to Canaan. He brought us to Himself. He brought us into the kingdom of Christ. Look at Exodus chapter 2. This is one of the most tender, merciful passages we see at the very beginning of the second book of Moses. Exodus 2. Chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 and 25. This is what God did to Israel. This is what God did for you, beloved. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew, and God knew. You cried out to God in your distress. You cried out to God because you realized how wretched you were, how broken your life was. What a mess. And you said, God, is there any hope for me? Can you be a savior for me? I know that you are a savior. I've read a little bit in your word, but can you save me? And the mercies of God were revealed to us, beloved. And God rescued us. God rescued us. God heard us and God answered us. And now back to our text, Psalm 81, verse 8 and following. What does God call you to do? Part of the work of the Lord in saving us is that in saving us, He calls us now to serve Him. He calls us to listen up. This is really the message of Psalm 81. Listen up here. Listen to God. Obey God. Because God has saved you. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Why did God save you? So that you would love Him, so that you would walk in His commandments, manifesting thus your love for God. God is saying here to Israel, you called and I heard. And now I call to you that you may hear. I bid you to hear me and to remember the law. Remember the first of the Ten Commandments. Remember really the first and greatest commandment, that you are to serve no other God but Yahweh. The Lord is God. The Lord is your only Savior. Let's look back at history. Let's look back at your past. Has any other God saved you? Has any other God been merciful to you? You have trusted in other gods, but no other God has saved you. No other God has delivered you in your time of distress. I am the Lord, Jesus says. No other God is alive. No other God is powerful. No other God is kind or faithful. And what God is telling His people in Israel, what God is telling you this morning, is that you must never for one moment make the mistake of thinking that the gods of this world are like the one true living God. The gods of this world have mouths but cannot speak. They have ears but cannot hear, have eyes but cannot see. They are impotent. They are dead. Those who worship them become dead like them. You must listen. You must hear. God alone has saved you. God alone has forgiven your sins. God alone has established you in truth. God alone has satisfied you with goodness. Because of this, you must serve God. You must honor God. You must love God alone, and you must never forget, as Psalm 103 tells us, you must never forget God, because He is your life. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God is telling you, listen up, hear what God has done. Be reminded what God has done for you and in your life. Listen up. So much of the Christian life is tied, and this is not just a word for children. It is a word for you, children. It is a word for teenagers. It is a word for young adults. It's a word for us in our middle age. It's a word for all of us, young and old. So much of the Christian life is tied to how well you hear God. To obey God is to hear God. But to disobey God is to not hear God, no matter what else you may or may not do in your life. Hearing God isn't just simply receiving the sound waves, right? Perhaps you've had this experience. You give instructions, you try to be clear, right, to someone, maybe a child, your own children. They don't hear, but they heard. They heard, they audibly received the sound waves, but they didn't hear. So hearing God is not simply being here on the Lord's Day and hearing God's Word. It's not just reading God's Word. It's not just popping in the MP3 and listening the Bible on audio. Hearing God is receiving God's instruction, His correction, His discipline, His Word, His law in your heart. Hearing God has to do with a moral receptivity and humility of heart that says, God is God and I am not. And I must follow God because He is my life. I must obey God and not my own wisdom. Hearing, you see, is tied to that older English word, heeding. We are to hear and heed. That is to say, we are to pay attention and obey God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, a number of passages here tell us this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, 4, and 5 tells us, hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do the law. Notice the parallelism, right? To hear God is to do the law, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And because you have heard, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Hearing God means loving God. Hearing God means obeying God's commandments. In Mark chapter 4, there we find the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4. Parable of the sower tells us that a man went out to sow in a field, and you might think, well, this guy doesn't know the first thing about farming. He's just scattering seed everywhere. But the point is, how have you heard the word? The word comes to you at different points, in different ways, in different manners. How have you heard the word? Look at Mark 4, verse 15. What happens to each seed is tied to hearing. All hear the word of God, but not all hear. In verse 15, we're told, These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. We are tempted to hear the word and forget it right away. We are tempted to hear the word and let the world and Satan snatch that word from our lives. And it has zero fruit. The next kind of seed, we're told, is sown on rocky ground, verse 16. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Right? When things get tough, when things get rough, when there are trials and tribulations, right? We are summer soldiers, to quote Thomas Paine, during the time the Revolutionary Army in America was in Valley Forge, 1777. We are summer patriots. We serve God when all is bright, when all is well. The stock market's doing well. When I get a promotion, right? When there are no threats. And yet, when the threats come, what happens? We have no root. We have heard the word, but we haven't heard the word. And we simply fall away. And then thirdly, look at the third kind of seed, verse 18. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful, right? They've heard the word, but it's like a plant you're cultivating, right? You let the weeds choke it. Right? And you don't prune away the distractions of this world and the deceitfulness of your heart and the desires that encroach upon your heart. And before you know it, you have no interest. You have a distaste for the word of God. You have no interest in the things of the Lord. See, things seem to be well a year ago, 10 years ago, but now all is meh. Right? There's a coldness, there's a frostiness in your heart towards God. But notice what happens in the fourth seed. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it. And accept it. And they bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. They don't scorn the word of God. They say, this is my life. I need to hear this word. I need to receive this word. I need to put this word in practice. One more set of passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is actually a sermon that is written by one of the early apostolic pastors. And so as such, it has great emphasis on hearing. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Right? If you're simply glossing over the word of God, if you're simply letting the word of God just come on you and over you and it passes you by, you are drifting. You may not see it. You may not deny any core doctrine. You may not be engaged in any horrible, immoral sin, but your life is drifting because you have not and you are not paying much closer attention to what you have heard. And then as an illustration of this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 tells us about the people of Israel, which we'll get back to shortly in Psalm 81. Verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. Let's stop here for a sec. The writer to the Hebrews is making a point, right? And I've said this before. Not only is there a contrast in the book of Hebrews between the old and the new covenants, there's also a comparison, right? It's not just discontinuity, but continuity that's being emphasized by God's word. We are, in many ways, different from the Old Testament, different from the old covenant. We have a greater high priest, a greater Joshua, a greater Moses, and so on and so forth, a better sacrifice. And yet, in many ways, we are the same. We are no different than Israel. good news came to us just as to them. But notice what happens. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so that is why the Lord says repeatedly in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, quoting Psalm 95, chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because it's not simply a matter of audibly receiving the sound waves of God's word, right, in your physical ear, physiologically. It's a matter of receiving God's word in your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You cannot say, well, I'll delay serving God. I'll put it off until I get a little older, until I get a little bit more money, until I get this relationship I want, until XYZ condition happens in my life. I have certain prerequisites. And when those prerequisites are given to me by God, then I'll serve God. God says, no, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Spiritual drift begins, beloved, when you fail to hear the word of God, fail to accept the word of God, fail to obey the word of God, fail to see the word of God as your only good. And this, of course, comes to us as reformed people, does it not? Because we have sat under preaching of God's word for years, whether here or other places. How are you doing? How are you doing? You can hear years of preaching. You can hear centuries of faithful preaching. Read about the history of Geneva with Calvin and all that he went through there. They had Calvin, for crying out loud. They had the Apostle Paul and Peter and the Apostolic Church. And yet God tells us that even so, he must write, he must remind the people of God, his people, to pay more closer attention to what they have heard. Because you can sit under the preaching of God's word for years and it will do you no good. In fact, it will only harden your heart. Unless you believe God, unless you obey God, unless you take that word and you eat that word and internalize God's promise and see it as your own food, your very life. It is your very life. You may not shut up. You may not shut out God's word. And so I ask you, beloved, how are you hearing God? Are you hearing and not hearing? Or are you hearing in the truest sense of the word and believing and obeying and loving God and walking in his commandments? Where is your focus? Where is your heart? Where is your attention? God calls you to hear him. That's what God always tells us, Psalm 81. That's what he told Israel. And yet, thirdly, what was Israel's response? How did Israel respond? God had listened to Israel, but would Israel listen to God? Verse 11. You know the story. There's no suspense here. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. They heard but didn't hear. They listened but didn't listen. And notice again, the parallelism. This is a poetic device that we find in the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, in any kind of biblical poetry. In fact, it's a device that we find in all sorts of poetry, whether it's in scripture or elsewhere. And it's simply that the first phrase is explained by the second phrase. There's a kind of parallel dynamic or relationship between the two coli, the two phrases of poetry in a verse, right? My people did not listen to my voice. What does that look like? What does that mean? How was that manifested? Well, look at the second phrase. They didn't listen to my voice because they would not submit to me. They did not hear, nor did they obey God's law. To listen to God is to submit to God, but Israel did neither. They did not love God. They forsook God. They broke covenant with God, and they thought nothing of his goodness. And doesn't this, again, remind us of Adam? We've spent some time in Genesis. Adam here, Israel here, is simply reenacting the story of Adam. Simply rehearsing again and again what Adam did in the garden. Adam turned from God. Adam turned from the goodness of God and turned to his own deception, to his own lies, to Satan and satanic hermeneutics. And what has Israel done here as well? But the same. They have believed the lie that their best goodness is not found in God, but away from God. In fact, in opposition to God. And they have turned from God and from his goodness and from his salvation. My word, what did God do? He rescued Israel. Think about this. He rescued Israel. Israel had a front row seat to God's works. They'd never known a time, that generation that left Israel had never known a time when they were free, when they were liberated, where they could worship God with freedom. And they were enslaved, and yet God took them. And he saved them. He rescued them. He destroyed Pharaoh's power. All the political, economic, social, spiritual power of Egypt came to naught. The serpent was fully crushed. And God brought them out of Egypt with his powerful hand and his outstretched arm. And he brings them into Canaan. And during that time, of course, he gives them manna from heaven. He gives them water from the rock. He gives them quail and meat. And he makes their clothes never wear out. For 40 years, the Israelites grow with their clothes and their sandals. Miracle after miracle, goodness after goodness, abounding. Our God is abounding in mercy and in kindness. And yet, what did Israel do? But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. Beloved, is this you? Is this you? Is this us? We're going to sing in a few moments. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are so prone to forget God. We are so prone to wander from the God we love, from the God who has loved me. And to us, the God who has been so kind to us, the God who has shown us his salvation. One commentator says it right and says it well. That the nations didn't obey God was no surprise. That wasn't a shocker. But that Israel would disobey God, that was utterly shocking. And so what does God do in response to Israel? Verse 12, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. God gives his people over to their desire. We saw that in Romans 1 last week, didn't we? In verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, because man in his sinfulness refuses to acknowledge God, refuses to worship God the Creator, and rather exchanges the glory of the immortal God and seeks to worship beasts and animals and created things and seeks to worship himself. God, we're told, gives man over. He gives him over. He gives them over to corruption, to sin, to that which is dishonorable, to that which is contrary to nature. And what does God do here to his own people, his redeemed people? God gives Israel what they desired. Sin and its misery and all its destruction. Beloved, if we do not hear God, if we refuse God, God will discipline even us, his people. God, in his good pleasure and his providence, will give you a taste of sin's misery. The Word of God, as Calvin said, is what restrains us. It's what guards us from sin. But if the Word of God is absent from us, what restraint will we have? God will simply let us go to follow our slavish desire, like he did here with Israel. And yet, verse 13 and 14, God returns to his people, that his people would return to him. And he says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways in mercy. God does not simply let his people go headlong into death, but rather he tells them that there's a steadfast fervency to God's love. God desires you. God pleads with you. You have been faithless. You have been inconsistent with God, but God is faithful to himself and to you, to us. Is this not the message? Is this not the message of the prophet Hosea? Hosea the prophet was told by God to marry a prostitute, Gomer, because that's what Israel was, a whore, a harlot. And she is inconsistent, just like Israel. She's with Hosea and yet unfaithful. She turns away from Hosea and then at times goes back to Hosea. She's turning away and returning. This is Israel. And yet, what does God say? God says, I will have no mercy. These people are not my people. And these children that this prostitute bears for you, Hosea, you are to call them, literally, no mercy. You are to call your third child, not my people. Lo ami, not my people. Because I'm casting Israel off. I want nothing to do with this sinful, stubborn, wretched people. And yet, what does God do? He pleads with his people through the prophet as he pleads with you today. And he says in Hosea 11, look there with me, Hosea 11. These are startling words, but true words, good words, words of salvation. Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, however, the more they went away. The more they heard, the more they didn't hear. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And yet, what does God do? He tells them, and yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. God's son, Israel, was taught by God. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. This is what I did because I loved my people. I loved my son. And then he goes on. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. I'm done. I'm done with Israel. And yet, verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. How can I give up my people? And yet I will, God says. And this is what is so startling about God, because he is a God of salvation and he is a God of judgment. He is a God of love, but he is a God of wrath. He is a God of holiness, but yet he is a God of mercy. What will you do? What will you do with this God, your God? Beloved, will you turn from him? God says, turn to me and be saved. Turn to God and live. I desire obedience, not sacrifice. I desire your love and not your death. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And so we come back to what God says today, if you hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in Meribah, as in the rebellion. Today, today, beloved, stop. Stop walking in the way of self. Today, return to God today. Do not harden your heart today. Listen to God and live today. Because God is Savior, but God is Judge. And that's what God tells us in verses 15 and 16. In conclusion, those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and the fate would last forever. God's work is twofold. It's judgment and salvation. Just like the choice before us is twofold. Either we will love God, finally, and not like Israel in the time of Elijah. Elijah goes to Israel, 1 Kings 18, and says, how much longer will we vacillate between two opinions, between two things? Don't you see, Israel, that there's an antithesis? Either you're with God or you're against God. Either Yahweh is God and serve Him, therefore, or if not, then Baal is God and you will have to serve him. You must either love God or hate God. But those who hate God, God tells us in verse 15, God will destroy them. And then in verse 16, yet those who love God will enjoy the bountiful salvation of God. He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. These, of course, are material blessings of the Old Testament that all point to, they're all symbolic of the riches and the abundance that is God. God promises His blessings will continuously and abundantly flow in an uninterrupted manner when God's people put away their sin and turn to Him. The blessing of His presence, the blessing of His favor, the blessing of His strength is yours. You have honey from the rock. From the rock. From moments of trials, from moments of affliction, God will bring honey from there. Because from there and in those times of rocky trials and circumstances, in those trials, God is with you. This is God's promise. We've looked at the call to worship. We've looked at God's works. We've looked at Israel's response. But now we come home back to you, to me, to us here. What do you desire? What do you desire? The Psalms have this. This is one of the reasons they're so beloved, because they're so unfiltered. They're unmediated. They're simply hitting us at our gut level desire, at our fundamental love. What do you desire? What do you want? Who do you want to love? Do you want to keep worshiping yourself and sliding into self-destruction, into death? Or do you want to return to God and live? Do you desire God more than life itself? One of the great blessings of the book of Psalms, and you've seen this, no doubt, in your own life, is that God in the Psalms gives us the very words to speak. He gives us the vocabulary of the redeemed. In Hosea chapter 14, at the very end, there's something very similar that God does there. In Hosea 14, we're told, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." Verse 1, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity, and this is what you are to do." God tells Israel, God tells you, "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, 'Take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy." You are to return, beloved, to God with the words of God. You are to return being trained and being catechized how to speak to God. You must say to God, "God, you are my God. God, you are my strength. You have answered me. You have loved me. You have delivered me. I see your love for me in Jesus Christ. You gave your only son to rescue me, to reconcile me back to you. And now, oh God, I must save you, and I will no more say, oh my God, to the works of my hands. I will put away my sins, whatever they are, whatever your sins are, beloved, whatever it is that you struggle with, young and old and everyone in between, your discontentment, your doubting of God's word, you're trying to escape life in various ways with various destructions, your desire to control life, thinking much of yourself. You need to put all of that away. You need to say, Lord, I put away my sins, and now I put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I put on his goodness. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was no idolater. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had no other God before you, O Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. I put on Jesus Christ. I put on his obedience. I put on his love for you, to be faithful to you. I hear you, God, and I will obey you. Beloved, this is what you must do by the grace of God and through the strength of his Spirit today. And not just today. And not simply mouth these words like some sinner's prayer, but you must say these words from your heart today and every day. Tomorrow when you wake up, Tuesday when you're at work, Wednesday when you're with your friends, Thursday when you're with your family, Friday when you're wondering what am I going to do to hang out, Saturday when you're desiring to have a good time, you must say, God, you are my God, and I have no other God before you. And I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I hear you, and I will obey you, and I want to live. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, do help us. Father, we are so prone to wandering. We are so prone to leaving you. Father, do have mercy on us. Father, teach us that today, if we have heard your voice, it's not too late. Teach us, Father, today, if we have heard your voice, to turn away from our sins and not to harden our hearts. But Father, do make our hearts soft again where we have disobeyed you, that we would obey once more. Where we have been faithless and prostituted our faith and our hearts to different lovers who cannot love, who are dead gods of this world, turn our hearts once more to you, to love you, the God of our salvation. That Father, we would see your goodness, that we would see your kindness, that we would see your great power and infinite love for us in Jesus Christ, and seek to fear your holy name and fear offending you, and seek to honor you and love you all the days of our lives. For we ask all of these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.